Welcome to the Theology of the Buddy, a hi-fi dual-channel audio podcast presentations for Catholics who love the beauty of the Church's sacred tradition. My name is Brooke. Some people call me Maurice, and I sing of the Pompitas of love. If you're looking to grow in the faith in new ways, looking to connect with other faithful and fun Catholics who speak the truth without compromise, and Tim, too, you've come to the right place. We're definitely experts, and we have learned a lot over the 15-plus years we've been friends in the faith, and we want to share that with you. So if you haven't yet, make sure you hit that subscribe button wherever you are listening, and don't forget to drop by theologyofthebuddy.com for all of our show notes and past episodes. What's Pompitas? Pompitas?
I think it's a nonsense word. It's from like a classic rock song.
Okay.
It's before our time.
Tim's pretty old. What is that song that it's from? I've heard it on like classic rock radio.
Yeah, if you know what the song is, like, text it to us. Send us.
Yeah, DM at Theology of the Buddy.
Yeah,
Pompitas. On Instagram.
Mike is still looking it up. Chris, you're here.
What's up?
We're so happy.
I'm glad to be here. Thank you for having me.
The past few weeks have been kind of crazy for everybody, I think. We had the cold that left and then came back, and I feel like that lasted forever. Like 2 or 3 weeks anyway. It's kind of a pain in the butt. Yeah. And then you were on retreat.
I was.
Can you share a little bit about the retreat?
I can. It was a very good retreat. I just actually got back last night. I was gone for 3 days. It was in Illinois. It was a retreat put on by Dr. Bob Schutz called Healing the Whole Person. And it was weird going into it because I didn't realize that it was going to be as charismatic as it was. So that was kind of the roughest part.
Even more charismatic than you?
Wow.
If you had to rate how charismatic it was in terms of a Chris Pinneger circa X year, what year would it be?
Oh, circa 2005, 2006.
Yeah. Okay.
For sure.
Makes sense.
For sure. But I will ask you this question because I have very minimal memories of that period. Like, I was not that committed to like having people put their hands on each other's shoulders and praying with each other, right? Like, I didn't do a lot of that, did I?
You did some of it.
Yeah.
He's blotted it out from his memory.
Yeah, that trauma has been blotted out by the blood of the Lamb, I think.
That is a thing that we used to do like in Life Teen sometimes.
I know, but I don't remember me specifically asking people to do it.
Maybe.
But in any case, we're getting into the weeds. It was a good retreat. It's kind of a spit out the bones kind of thing because there was that charismatic element that I really wasn't comfortable with. But the content beyond some of the charismatic-y stuff was very good. And I experienced a lot of grace. It was kind of funny because, and I don't want to get too much into it because I know we got a podcast to get into, but like in my prayer, I was like, I was getting the sense that I needed to try to go to this retreat. And I didn't really know why, but it just kind of kept coming up. And I was like, okay, well, I guess I should try to be obedient to this. So I talked to Julie. Julie's like, okay, I'm going to, talk to my boss. And I talked to my boss. But by the time we got the okay and I was able to register, the event sold out. And I was like, huh, that sucks. But I really feel I need to go. I really get the sense that I'm supposed to be there. So I write them and I'm like, I give them this sob story, like hoping against hope that maybe something will open. And I write in it, if you guys could, just open a hole in the roof and lower me down, I would be so grateful. Sincerely me. And they write back and they're like, I'm sorry, it's completely sold out. You will put you on a wait list, but nothing's opening up at this point. And so like I'm checking in with them and getting updates and they're like, nope, nothing's open. And there's a disclaimer on the wait list that says basically we stop and we close out the wait list as of Friday, the Friday before the retreat. So Friday comes and nothing opens. And I'm feeling deflated, but that I'm still supposed to go. And like, I'll be honest with you, I don't really get those kinds of senses too often. It's very rare. And so I was like, okay. Well, but the one lady said, if you can be nimble, she said, check in with us on, next week and we'll see if anything does open for you. So I said, yeah, I can be nimble. And so I played the game like I was going. So I changed my shifts and did all kinds of things and worked around things so that I would be able to have Thursday and Friday off, this past Thursday and Friday off. And yeah, and sure enough, I'm in the office on Monday and around 2:30, and I get a phone call. And I didn't get the phone call in time, but then an email came in and it said, we've opened the roof. You're going. So yeah. So just as a side note, like I really got that sense that I was supposed to go. And I really did get a sense that I experienced quite a lot of breakthrough with this particular retreat. It was very powerful. The times of prayer were very, very good and very effective. Dr. Bob Schutz, Sister Miriam James Hyland, Bart Schutz were all there. And, you know, their team was awesome and they did very, very, very well. It was very good. I walked away going, yeah, I needed that. And I got a lot out of it. Yeah, I didn't like the charismatics stuff and had to kind of set that aside. But yeah, I still got a lot out of it and it was beautiful. And if people get a chance to go, I would encourage them to go. I think it has value. And don't take my word for it. Even Matt Frad has said on his podcast, like he's gone to it. And he said that he too received a lot of grace from it. So, you know, don't just take me, who is a expert according to our intro. But Matt Frad also is an expert and he went too. So,
and he's got way more subscribers than us. So you must be right.
Yes.
Excellent.
Anyway, so yeah, thanks for asking. It was good. I prayed for you guys. I prayed for everybody that asked for prayers on our Instagram. Part of it was like, it was like Thursday evening. And then on Friday, there was another session in the evening and then Saturday all day. On the Friday, I drove up to the shrine of St. Maximilian Kolbe, known as Marytown, which is about 40 minutes from where my hotel was. And Mike and I have been there. And
yeah,
it's one of my favorite places in the whole world. And so I just went and spent the morning and part of the afternoon there. And yeah, so good. So good. And you don't have to spend $1 million to buy Mystic Monk coffee there, you know? Which was awesome.
Are you saying you bought some?
I am saying I bought some.
Where's nice. My coffee?
Because
Julie requested it. That's very nice of you. It's very thoughtful.
She also asked for tchotchkes because she likes tchotchkes. I bought her two tiny saints.
Oh, cute. Well, this is a momentous occasion tonight. Yeah. Not only is Chris back for this episode after a long
hiatus
because of life. This is our final liturgical breakdown, pretty sure.
Yeah. We're about to wash our hands of the whole liturgical breakdown.
Oh, wow.
How's that for a segue?
Nice. So the last episode, we had just finished discussing communion. I'm looking at my missal here. It says here at the ablutions, immediately after communion has been distributed, the priest says silently, "Grant, O Lord, that what we have taken with our mouth, we may receive with a pure mind, and from a temporal gift, may it become to us an eternal remedy." Now, does the priest say this, like, as soon as he's given communion to the last person, as he's, like, walking away? I was curious about that. Or does he say that at the altar?
I am not 100% sure, but I think it's at the altar. I think it's on the altar cards.
It says, when the distribution of communion has been completed, the celebrant purifies the paten and ciborium over the chalice. Afterward, he says.
Okay, I see.
Yeah, he'd be reading it from the altar card, right?
Yeah.
Cool.
Yeah.
And then it's here that the server will come over and he will pour wine into the chalice for the first ablution. To which the priest will say, "May thy body, O Lord, which I have received, and thy blood which I have drunk, cleave to my innermost being, and grant that no stain of sin may remain in me, who have been fed with this pure and holy sacrament, who livest and reignest forever and ever. Amen." And then right after that, the priest will wash his fingers over the chalice again.
Well, the servers do.
Yeah.
Right? He picks up the chalice in that funny way where he's holding it with his lower fingers and he's got his canonical digits held over the chalice.
Yep. And they also use wine in that case too. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right,
wine first and then water, right?
So I'm quoting from the Latin Mass Explained by Monsignor George Meerman, the section where he's discussing the reason for the ablutions. So I said it was interesting that there were two. Quote, these two ablutions after communion are performed out of respect for the Holy Eucharist. The wine and water are poured into the chalice for the purpose of consuming completely any remains of the sacramental species. The priest washes the tips of his forefingers and thumbs over the chalice at the last ablution so that none of the sacred particles may adhere to his fingers. It is with these fingers that he handles the sacred host during Mass. It would be most unbecoming that the hands which have touched the incorruptible body should touch a corruptible body before they are first diligently washed. From the time of the consecration up to the second ablution, the priest always holds his hands in such a manner that the tips of the forefingers and the thumbs are joined. This is done so that nothing may be touched by those members with which the priest is obliged to handle the Holy Eucharist, end quote. I thought it was really interesting that they were very specific on the fact that he does have to wash his hands afterwards. Yeah, specifically his fingers. Yeah, to preserve and make sure that none of the particles are lost.
We've definitely talked about that on past episodes, mm-hmm. about the priest keeping his fingers together and doing all kinds of little things to preserve the particles of the Holy Eucharist, and this is one of them.
It's very interesting, right? Because and this was one of those things that really didn't settle well with me and was kind of a source of scandal for me, was knowing that we believe that in every particle our Lord is present. And then you'd go to a Novus Ordo Mass and you'd see the priests doing the ablutions in the Novus Ordo. They'd only do one with water, but the quote-unquote extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion would just put the ciborium down and, I mean, during COVID, they were just using hand sanitizer.
Yeah.
And walking away. Not a single care for a single particle.
Yeah, that's always one of the worst things to see at the Novus Ordo, right? It hurts.
Yeah.
Well, it does, yeah. Because like there's so much care and devotion and love. What we think is this tiny little gesture, right? This tiny little act of the priest cleansing his hands of all the particles so that none are dropped.
Yeah. Listen to what the current general instruction of the Roman Missal says with regards to what they refer to as the purification. And notice kind of the phraseology that's used here. And I want to know what your thoughts are on this. It says here in 278, whenever a fragment of the host adheres to his fingers, especially after the fraction or after the communion of the faithful, the priest should wipe his fingers over the paten or, if necessary, wash them. Likewise, he should also gather any fragments that may have fallen outside the paten. 279, the sacred vessels are purified by the priest, the deacon, or an instituted acolyte after communion or after Mass, insofar as possible at the credence table. The purification of the chalice is done with water alone or with wine and water, which is then consumed by whoever does the purification. The paten is wiped clean as usual with a purificator. Care is taken that whatever may remain of the blood of Christ after the distribution of communion is consumed immediately and completely at the altar. If a host or any particle should fall, it is to be picked up reverently, and if any of the precious blood is spilled, the area where the spill occurred should be washed with water, and this water should then be poured into the sacrarium in the sacristy. So did anything kind of stick out to you there?
I don't like the use of should.
Yeah.
It sounds, I mean, maybe I'm reading too much into it, but I'm an English minor, so when I see should, it's like, it sounds more like a recommendation.
It's recommended, yeah. Yeah, he should wipe his fingers over the paten, or if necessary, wash them.
Interesting, yeah. That does kind of make it sound like it's an optional thing, which might kind of explain why it sometimes gets ignored.
Mm-hmm. Also, the people who are responsible for purifying the sacred vessels, a priest, a deacon, or an instituted layperson who's considered an instituted acolyte after the communion or after Mass. Like, okay. And done at the credence table.
If possible. Not,
yeah. So not even at the place of sacrifice, right?
Yeah. And at a lot of parishes, it's typically just in the sacristy.
Yeah. Very interesting. I don't know what you guys have here, but in the Angelus Press, right, it says, this is in the 62. So the celebrant washes and dries his fingers and receives the ablution. Do we know what ablution even means?
Mm-hmm. I looked it up.
Well, you get that. It says, he wipes his mouth and the chalice, and having folded the corporal, he covers the chalice and places it on the altar as at the beginning of the Mass. Then he goes to the right side of the altar to say the prayers from the missal. So not once is the priest leaving, going, taking the sacred vessels to a separate table off to the side. It all remains here in the central location, the central spot.
Yeah, I thought that's what it was. I looked it up again. It's just like a formal washing, ablution. A washing, especially like a ritual washing.
So when I have a shower in the morning, it's not considered an ablution.
You could call it an ablution.
Oh, I could. But doesn't it have to be more formal?
You have to do it in a suit.
You have to put on a tie. Yeah.
Okay, fair enough.
As long as you have a shower every morning, it's a ritual.
Oh, that's fair.
If I can change the subject just slightly from the ablution, just a note that like these prayers that the priest says in the TLM at the ablutions are really good post-communion prayers to say yourself. I was just pointing them out to Evangeline after communion that she can read them, because I'm trying to teach her how to do a good Thanksgiving after receiving communion. It's a good,
great advice.
Good little practice. There's a really interesting piece of symbolism that I learned that comes in the Mass right after the ablutions about the transfer of the missal. We talked earlier about how the missal is moved to the gospel side because it's symbolically to the north, preaching to the Gentiles. And at the end of Mass, the missal is moved back to the south, basically symbolizing that after the Gentiles are brought into the church, then finally the Jews will be converted before our Lord returns. I never thought about that, but that's an interesting little piece of symbolism too.
Yeah, Father Wolf actually does a podcast on Veritas Caritas where he talks about that, where he talks about, you know, the word being brought to the Jews, which is the epistle side. Then it's taken away from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. But then at the end of the world, there's the great apostasy and it's taken away from the Gentiles. They reject the faith. And then the Jews have their mass conversion at the end, and then Christ returns.
Oh, right. Yeah, that's interesting. Monsignor Mormon didn't note the detail about the great apostasy, but that makes sense too. Like how the gospel leaves that side.
Yeah. A great book to read with regards to that is The End of the Present World. If you want more information on that dynamic and what happens in the end from a more traditional standpoint, it's released by Sophia Institute Press. And it was one of St. Therese's favorite books. Said it changed her life.
Oh, wow. So, cool.
If the doctor of the science of love, as John Paul II called her, recommends.
Worth checking out.
Definitely check it out.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So after the ablutions, the priest will go to the epistle side and recite the communion antiphon for the mass that's being celebrated. Now, I had a question. Why is it said here and not at right before communion? Was there a reason? I just wasn't sure.
Like, the communion antiphon?
Yeah.
There actually is a note that kind of explains that in Monsignor Mormon's book, because he said the origin of this antiphon is from chants that used to be said while people were receiving communion.
Oh, I see.
And then I guess it eventually ended up being said by the priest after distributing the communion.
But, okay.
So it wouldn't have been said before, and the priest obviously can't say it while he's distributing communion because he's busy.
Yeah.
But that's also an interesting point too, because the communion verse in the Novus Ordo comes right before the distribution of Holy Communion.
Does it?
Yeah. Mm.
I guess, I mean, it's kind of rare for them to even say that verse.
Mm. Yeah, like it even says here in the General Instruction of the Roman Missal for the Novus Ordo, section 269, before communion is given to the minister, the communion antiphon is said by the minister or by the priest himself.
Okay. Am I crazy, or like growing up in the Novus Ordo, did they basically just skip that all the time?
Generally, a lot of them do, yeah. Like I went to Mass this weekend in the Novus Ordo twice, and in both places they did the communion antiphon before. But these were more I guess you'd want to say more traditionally minded parishes.
So then after he says that the communion prayer proper, the priest will go to the middle of the altar and give it a kiss and then turn around and say, Dominus vobiscum et cum spiritu tuo. And he will say another little prayer known as the post-communion. Also, both of these prayers will always have something to do with the readings that we had just, that we had read.
Yeah, of course.
Yeah.
They're related to the feast day somehow.
Just a random side note as well. In the general instruction, it says here, after the purification of the chalice, the priest should observe a brief pause for silence. Mm-hmm. And after this, he says, the prayer after communion. Mm-hmm. So they're trying to bake in a little bit of silence in the Novus Ordo because it's not as natural.
In This is the Mass, there's a nice little quote here. Quote, this prayer states in definite terms, our wish that the fruits of the sacrifice may remain in us. Herein lies the conclusion of the act of receiving the Holy Communion. So after that, it's like, yeah, we've made additional petitions and thanksgivings and whatnot for receiving the Eucharist.
In the Angelus Press, it says here that the priest then gives thanks by prayer as Christ said a hymn at the close of the supper with his disciples. The communion verse and the post-communion prayers are the official thanksgiving of the church. They guide our private acts of thanksgiving and prepare us to extend the fruits of communion throughout our day.
Now we are at the conclusion, also known as the dismissal. And the blessing.
Ite missa est.
Yep, that part. So the priest will say, the Lord be with you. We will say, and with thy spirit, go, the Mass is ended. Thanks be to God. The priest then bows over the altar and says silently, may the performance of my homage be pleasing to thee, O Holy Trinity, and grant that the sacrifice which I, though unworthy, have offered up in the sight of thy majesty may be acceptable to thee, and through thy mercy be appropriation for me and for all those whom I have offered it through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Propitiation.
Oops. English minor, not major. Bad with Latin. And yeah. Words in general.
I believe propitiation means like a sacrifice for me. This is a prayer missing in the Novus Ordo.
Yeah.
The Placiat Tibi. And just want to note, like in the last liturgical breakdown, yet another instance of the priest recognizing his unworthiness that is now cut from the Mass. There was a weight to all of these recognitions of unworthiness that had a great value, I believe, to the spiritual life of priests if they took it to heart.
So the priest will then turn and bless us.
So it says here, then he kisses the altar. So coming back to that Placiat Tibi. So he bows before the center of the altar and placing his joined hands upon it, he says in a low voice that Placiat Tibi prayer. And then he kisses the altar and having lifted up his eyes, extending and raising and joining his hands while bowing to the cross, he says, Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus. And turning toward the people and blessing them, he continues, Pater et Filius et Spiritus Sanctus. And he's doing that, obviously, in the shape of the cross for those who are listening. And then we all respond, Amen.
And how does it look in the Novus Ordo?
The Lord be with you and with your spirit. May Almighty God bless you. There's no Placiat Tibi prayer beforehand. No.
And this is also another part that has many different options. So it says, so after may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Amen. It says here, the deacon or priest with hands joined and facing the people says one of the following. Go forth, the Mass is ended. Go and announce the gospel of the Lord. Go in peace, glorifying the Lord by your life. Go in peace, to which the congregation responds, thanks be to God. I always thought it was kind of weird if it was a deacon, but
that part is actually traditional though, isn't it?
Yeah. It is. But there's lots of options. Just pick one.
Right. The options are not necessarily traditional, but
yeah,
I think at Solemn High Mass, it is the deacon who says, Ite missa est, right?
I love what it says here, though, about the kissing. of the altar, the kissing of the altar. This is from the Angelus Press missal. It says the kissing of the altar is a pledge of the holy communion of love in which we live with Christ and his saints, and which at the altar by the sacrificial celebration has once again been ratified and strengthened. From this living and mysterious union with Christ, the priest draws the power to pour out upon the assembled people in the name of the triune God, the graces of salvation. This is a powerful blessing because it is liturgical. It is always efficacious and fruitful, provided we place no obstacles. Whereas in the Novus Ordo, the kissing of the altar happens at the end after the blessing occurs. So they bless, the music starts, they go, they kiss the altar, and then they leave. Mm-hmm. So what they're saying here is that there's kind of a direct grace that comes from that kissing of the altar that is kind of communicated. It kind of flows into that blessing in a way, right? It's kind of just like that full communion of love that God draws us in the Blessed Sacrament. Our Lord draws us into that communion of love with him, and then he blesses us and gives us the grace to leave.
Okay, here's a quote from Monsignor Mormon. In olden days, the time for the dismissal was announced to the congregation by the deacon. This is still done today at the solemn high mass. That's all.
Oh, it does say that.
That's all I have. It was, it does say in Mormon, that's the deacon.
Okay.
None of us really get the chance to go to a solemn high mass very often.
No.
So kind of shaky on those details, but I remembered it from reading Mormon. I got one more cool thing from Mormon about the blessing. And it was just his commentary. But he was talking about how appropriate it is for the priest to bless the congregation before they leave the Holy Mass. And he says, well, of course he would bless because he's the Father, and it's appropriate, just like, you know, a great man's blessing is sought by anyone, and just like a father would bless his family. And it just kind of struck me that, like, to our generation, we had to recapture even the concept of a father blessing his family, because
yes,
our culture has been rotten so far. But in Mormon's time, it was still like sensible enough that you could see the masses that way because a father is that way. But we lost so much that we had to recover that back from the mass into our families.
Gosh. Yeah, that's good. There's something really true about that. Thinking about it too, you know, thinking about the context, right? Like the Ite Missa S goes back to apostolic times. I've read that in a number of places. And one of the reasons why is because it was at the end of Mass. Like the reason why it's so quick from the communion to the Ite Missa S is because what there was in those apostolic times was people were underground. So they had to receive, and then they wanted them to go because they didn't want them to get caught by the authorities, right? And so there's that kind of that haste, that go, like you need to go now, you know, not just glorifying the Lord by your life, but it was like, this is like serious business. We're doing this as a means of protecting you. Mm. So, but then you would also want to bless them too, right? Because you may be sending them to their death. You may not see them next Sunday.
I wanted to share the farewell to the altar that's used at the Maronite liturgy.
Oh yeah, this is a neat little prayer.
Yeah.
From the Maronites.
I don't know if it's different anaphora to anaphora in that, right? I don't think it is. I'm looking at the anaphora of St. John, just in case there is some differences, but I don't think there are. So, kissing the altar, praying silently, the priest will say, I leave you in peace, O holy altar, and I hope to return to you in peace. May the offering I have received from you be for the forgiveness of my faults and the remission of my sins, that I may stand without shame or fear before the throne of Christ. I do not know if I shall be able to return to you again to offer another sacrifice. I leave you in peace. Even that, the reverence to the altar there in that rite, is just, oh, you get those beautiful, just like holy chills. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. another acknowledgement that you might die before next Sunday.
Yeah.
Or even before the next day.
Definitely a reminder of our mortality, right? You know, even just the language of like the sacrifice cleaving to the innermost being, right? Basically, hold on to me for dear life, that I may be preserved from sin and torment. You know what I mean?
Mormon said something about like the innermost parts of the soul, or like in Latin, it's like the viscera of the soul. And he interpreted that, I believe, as being basically like the will. So the prayer is saying like Christ basically attach himself and bind himself to our will and make our will his.
And you see that in the writings of the saints too. A lot of them will pray simple prayers of like, Lord, remain in me. Remain in me as, you know, as in that, you know, as in the Holy of Holies. Like, I want you to just stay with me always. Like, don't let the, what does St. Teresa refer to it as? The heat of the body. Don't let the heat of the body consume you, but remain with me. Which I think, again, is kind of implicitly taught to, has been implicitly taught to the saints through the Mass, that prayer, that desire.
So another big difference between Novus Ordo and TLM, the last gospel. Is she gone in the Novus Ordo? Completely gone.
She gone.
Why do we do the, why does the priest say the last gospel at the end of the Mass?
Mormon, what do you say?
He says it's to bless the people with the gospel. So the last gospel came about in Middle Ages, I think like 11th or sometime between the 11th or 12th century, something like that. Yeah. And it grew out of the practice of after Mass, as an additional devotion, people would ask for a blessing where the priest would read the gospel over them as a form of blessing. And that became so popular that it became something to do at the end of Mass. The most popular section of the gospel for it, of course, was the beginning of John. I believe it was practiced as part of the Mass with different gospels for different feast days at certain points before Trent, and then became codified as the beginning of John at Trent, or like post-Trent in the Missal. I'm not 100% sure on that, but I've heard that somewhere.
So for those who may be unfamiliar, so the last gospel is the first, is taken from the first chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 1 to 14. And I mean, the church has always held that this particular part of the gospel is like almost like the, I mean, it is the highest theology in the scriptures. And in a way, it is like kind of the heart of the gospels.
I was going to say it is a section that summarizes the gospel maybe better than any other section, right?
Mm-hmm. And what it does too is it also points out what just happened.
Mm-hmm.
The word literally became flesh and dwelt among us on this altar. You know, in the Angelus Press Missal, it says here that the Mass began with a longing cry of the Old Testament. Send forth, O Lord, thy light and thy truth. It could not be concluded in a more worthy and more sublime manner than with the words of St. John. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. To adore the incarnate Son of God and honor the mystery of his incarnation as the foundation of our adoption as sons of God, we genuflect at the words, et verbum caro factum est. So,
boom, that hits hard.
And something that you'll notice too is that we genuflect here during this reading of the gospel, but then I can't remember which Sunday it is that we read the first, we read this as well, and we genuflect then too.
We just had it. It's in the Christmas season. When is it?
Yeah. But that's something else that has been eliminated from the Novus Ordo. Whenever this is read, nobody genuflects. Nobody bows during the Creed. No, I mean, it's prescribed that you should, but They don't. And yeah, they don't genuflect during this reading, but it is so powerful. And it's actually, I've read too that exorcists will read this during exorcisms because it's the one that terrorizes the demons the most.
It says
and
that,
especially those words that the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. They can't stand it. They can't stand it, you know, and rightfully so. I mean, if it is true that the reason why they fell was out of jealousy of man, then hearing that God himself would become man would just torment the heck out of them, right?
Yeah. It says here, and this is the Mass, kind of going off what Mike had been saying, that, quote, the Christians of the Middle Ages held these words in notable veneration. And even in our own time, they are said by country people as a sort of exorcism when they wish for fair weather or when they are distressed by a storm. I thought that was interesting that it was kind of used as like a layman's exorcism, right? I could imagine that during times of distress or anguish or, I don't know, hardship, that praying John 1:14 brings such consolation to the soul. Like all is well with God. God has provided everything. God is eternal. Christ is eternal. Always there. Always has been. Always will be.
Even that little Latin snippet to say to yourself, et verbum caro factum est.
Yeah.
It is. What a consolation that is.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Consolation to the fact is just like our mortal bodies are so susceptible to pain, to anguish, to, you know, those overwhelming feelings that we get as human, right? Our Lord experienced them perfectly and to like the extreme. So
You know. He's literally there.
Yeah.
With us in that experience that we're having. I think we've lost a sense of the power of the scriptures in that way. You know, like you reading that it was used as a blessing. I'm like, why have I never used that as a blessing? Why have I never just whipped out the missal and prayed that, you know, as a blessing over my family? Why have I lost that sense? But it's true. Like that though, like we talked about this when we talked about the preaching of the gospel, that, you know, the reason why it's facing liturgical north, right? It's an act of blessing to the people, to the Gentiles, right? And we know that that blessing is being exacted on them. We don't know how mystically it's being done, but the church has always saw that as an act of blessing to them. So, you know, why wouldn't we capture and want to capture more of the use of the sacred scriptures in our blessings of our families and our children and all of that? I love that. I'm going to start doing this with my family. Like even maybe on Sundays in particular, you know, after the meal or something or before bed, read that and bless the children at the end of it.
Mm-hmm. Nice. That's dope.
That's a good idea.
I encourage all of our listeners to maybe consider doing that. I think we should do that too. Yeah. Why not?
Yeah, maybe try it for Lent.
Yeah, good idea. It only takes 60 seconds, really. Mm-hmm. This is the easiest prayer edition I've ever heard. That's it, guys. We finished our breakdowns.
We're all broken down now.
Do we all need to cry?
The breakdown's over. It's time to go back to the chorus.
What a ride.
Yeah. I mean, that's, we have spent so long on this. And if anything, this should be I would hope that this would be something for our friends, our listeners, our buddies to show that, like, we've gotten to the end of this and I don't feel we've done this even an ounce of justice.
Yeah.
There's so much more we could say. And that's the beauty of this Mass.
Yeah.
That it's so rich and so deep and so incredible. And the idea that a number of people would want to see it done away with is so sad because this is such a treasure. You know, so let's also encourage our friends and our listeners to pray for the protection of the Latin Mass.
Yeah.
Traditionis Custodis is in effect as of today, February the 11th, 2024. And the powers that be in Rome have a desire to see this done away with. Let's pray that nothing ever comes against it and that it would remain.
Yeah.
Remain and grow and be restored. Please, God.
If anything for me has had the most value, even just being part of this team and working on this podcast. I think just being able to really grow in my understanding of our liturgy has been so beneficial. And like every time we go to the Mass, it's just like I understand more and I appreciate it more, and I can pray so much, I don't know, so much more, I don't want to say effectively, but I feel like my heart and my mind are just in a much better place to be able to be considerate of all of the love, all of the tradition that's there, and how close we are to like the saints that grew up with that Mass. Like saints were formed because of it, because of their devotion to our Lord. And you can see it in this liturgy.
I want to point out as well, you know, Saint Therese of Lisieux, of course, one of my absolute favorites, her mother and father loved the Mass so deeply. Louis in particular had such a devotion to the Mass that every night after dinner, he would pick up the liturgical year by Dom Guéranger and read it to his children. Every night, he would read the liturgical year to them.
Wow.
And I mean, we have three canonized saints out of that, and one of them's a doctor of the church, and the others are on their way, you know, Sister Agnes, Saint, Pauline, Celine, like all of them are on their way towards the altars. And the study of the Mass is powerful, and it remains powerful. So, you know, our liturgical breakdown is done. Ita liturgical breakdown est. But like, our study of the Mass should be a lifelong endeavor.
100%,
and we should never become complacent in our study and love for it, because it is what forms saints. And the Martin family are a great example of that, you know, especially for us as fathers and mothers. It's a great example for us, because it is really what helps to form saints, is that love for the Eucharist, disposing our families to love and know Mass, and to be able to glean from the Mass everything that we can to give our children and our families the tools to do that, is going to be the best way. If the Eucharist really is the source and summit of our faith, then giving our families the tools to get everything that they can out of it is so essential and so important. So if you guys have made it to the end, thank you.
Thank you.
I wish I could grant you a partial indulgence, but I cannot.
No, we can't.
I wish I could give you a priestly blessing, but I can't.
No. I feel like I can't really do much. I'll make you some bread sometime, you know, if you're in the neighborhood. Mm-hmm. I'll make you something to eat. Next episode.
It's the end of the season.
End of the season. End of the season.
And who knows when we'll be back?
I'm hoping for fall or winter. I'm optimistic, but we have to see how things go for everybody.
We don't know how things will go with the bebe.
Yeah. It brings me so much joy to do these. Mm. It really does. Like, it's like I feel like it is work worth doing. And Mike and I have been, we've had this little, like, I don't want to say mantra. What's the right word?
Like a little saying.
Yeah, a little saying where it's like, work worth doing is always hard. You know what I mean?
Usually, the big things that are worth doing are usually
hard. But, like, God always seems to find a way to make the work that he wants done by us, by whoever. If he has a task in mind for you, he finds a way of helping you get it done.
He gives you the grace to do it.
My fingers are crossed. If the Lord wills it, then he'll make it happen. But the season finale is going to be an amazing episode. I have so much excitement for it.
Can you give some hints as to what you're envisioning, or do you want to?
No, I can.
Yeah.
Well, good old Tim suggested that we do some of our embarrassing Catholic stories.
Oh gosh! Oh no.
And I know that we definitely have some. I have one, and I don't even know if Mike knows this story. So I'm looking forward to opening my hearts to everyone. Oh man, it's gonna be great. Also maybe some Catholic hot takes, but definitely embarrassing Catholic stories.
Didn't he suggest conspiracy theories?
Those two would be awesome. I would love that. It's going to be a very chill, relaxed, fun episode. And I hope that everyone who has stuck with us through all of these seasons joins us. We probably won't be recording. We'll be recording it during Lent. So
if we're recording it on a Sunday, maybe we'll have a nice drink. Have a nice little hot chocolate or something. Well, from all of us
here at Theology of the Buddy,
stay tratty.
Deo gratias.
Wherever the Catholic sun does shine, there's always laughter and good red wine. At least I have always found it so. Benedicamus Domino.
Thanks so much for listening to today's podcast. What are your thoughts on today's episode? Wasn't Tim amazing? His mom will tell you he's quite a catch. We would love to hear from you guys. Message us on Facebook or DM us on Instagram at Theology of the Buddy. Find us on Twitter at Stay Tratty or email us at theologyofthebuddy@gmail.com. You can also send us a voicemail at theologyofthebuddy.com. If you like what you heard today, please consider subscribing wherever you are listening and rating and reviewing us if you're on iTunes. We'd greatly appreciate it as it helps us to get noticed within the larger podcast community. New episodes are released every other Monday, most of the time. We'll save you a seat at the table. Also, Nick is great, and so is Tim, and Chris, and Mike. I'm just okay.